Pastor Scott Sauls believes that all of us would be better, both individually and as families, if we started spending more time with people who aren't exactly like us.
There's an usness to walking with Christ. It's not me and Christ. It's not me and my handful of friends that I have stuff in common with and disagree with about nothing. It's getting into a community of people, ideally with as much ethnic diversity or economic diversity or political diversity or ideological diversity or where you are on the org chart diversity, so that you can rub against people who have a different life experience and a different understanding to sharpen you and to change you.
This is Family Life Today. Our hosts are Dave and Ann Wilson. I'm Bob Lapine. Are there some areas where all of us need to be challenged as we think about how we walk with Jesus? Pastor Scott Sauls says yes, and we'll talk more about it with him today. Stay with us. And welcome to Family Life Today. Thanks for joining us. So tell listeners, when you started a church in Detroit back three decades ago, what was the burden? Because there were churches there. What was it you wanted to start? What did you want your church to be?
We had one dream, and we still have the same dream, to reach the guy not going to church. That was it. I was that guy. And we just sort of had a dream of the Great Commission being able to be done through a community of people called the church.
And you say the guy. Are you saying the man?
Yeah, I'm not saying every church should do what we did, but we literally targeted the guy because we thought the woman's easier to reach. She'll come a little easier than the man. So we literally came up with a 35-year-old man, you know, who's probably having kids and maybe wanting to bring him to church. So that was our target.
And why does the 35-year-old guy who's not coming to church, why is he not coming to church?
If he was anything like me, I thought the church was irrelevant. It just didn't seem to do anything. It was something I was not attracted to.
Mm-hmm. Anything you'd add to that?
I didn't grow up in the church, but I had a view of people that went to church, and I didn't feel like they were relatable, and I didn't feel like I necessarily, and this is a broad judgment and not anyone specific, but I felt like, there's nothing about them that's really attractional.
Like if somebody said, wouldn't you want to be like them? It's like, that's the last thing I want to be.
That, to be truthful, yes.
Well, that's tied right into what we're going to be talking about today, because we're going to talk about what an irresistible faith looks like.
I'm excited. I love this topic. I love this book.
Yes,
this
Dave was talking a lot about it last night.
This is very important.
Scott Sauls is joining us on Family Life Today. Scott, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Bob.
You're excited about this subject as well.
I am.
And would you agree with their characterization that most people look at church folks and think, I don't want to be like them, and what they're talking about is irrelevant?
I think it's an accurate statement that most people don't want to be like the portrayals that they see of Christians. But I think there's also some really magnificent things going on and done and led by Christian people and people who identify as followers of Christ that just don't get the press that the more embarrassing stories do.
You quote Gandhi in the book, Mahatma Gandhi.
Yes.
And what was his view of Christianity?
Gandhi actually was very favorable toward the teachings of Jesus. And he said, if you read his autobiography, you'll see that he based so much of his humanitarian ethic and his, you know, affection for the poor and so on around the teaching and model of Christ. But what blew it for him and what caused him, at least according to his story, to become a Hindu instead of a Christian, even though he grew up around a lot of Christians, is the way that he was treated by Christians. And I think one of the low points was when he walked into a church and wanted to talk to the pastor about what it would take for him to become a Christian. The usher told him he would have to leave because the only people who were allowed in the church were white people and Indians who were elites or part of a higher caste system to which he did not belong. And so he saw an incongruency between what he read about Christ in the Bible and what he saw in those who claimed to follow Christ.
Well, here's the quote. Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are just so unlike your Christ."
That is a statement that is often attributed to Gandhi. I got that actually secondhand from a book by Philip Yancey.
So you can't vouch for the...
You know what? We cannot find it in any of Gandhi's source material, and I actually footnoted it there, but Gandhi did say similar things.
So here's the question as we dive in, because your whole book, Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist, I think what I'm about to say, you're going to say, I would agree with that. We're doing a lousy job as being ambassadors for Christ. In general, the evangelical community in America, if you said, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, a lot of people go, well, that's what it means, I'm out. At the same time, Jesus was hated and mocked. So he wasn't the kind of person the world couldn't resist. There were a lot of people who put him to death.
Right. Well, publishers come up with the subtitles, it took me a while to come around to the subtitle myself because of the same question, but I've come around to the subtitle because everywhere you look in the scripture and also through history, you see a certain kind of person who is put off by Christ and put off by the kinds of things Christ came to be about and bring about in the lives of his followers, namely people in power who feel threatened by movements that are becoming more popular than them. We're seeing this happening in China right now, for instance, where the state, even though they have all the power, all the resources, all the publicity channels, they're cracking down on house churches because they can't stop the spread of love that flows from the gospel through the churches in China. That was the case in the first century as well. So Caesar was opposed to the church because the church said, Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. The irony of that is that because Jesus was Lord, it made Christians the best citizens of Rome.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They took care of Rome's poor better than Rome did. And so that's the rub. And so I think when you look at the subtitle, Become the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist, we got to look at the kinds of people who couldn't resist being around Jesus. And that was people who didn't feel like they belonged in the religious communities,
right,
to your point, Dave,
right,
earlier. And people who thought the religious communities were irrelevant to their lives. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus the crook discovers that he can be forgiven and have friends. or the prostitute in Luke 7 discovers that she can actually experience real love that's not dirty,
right,
but that's pure and beautiful. And, you go on and on and on. You go to Luke chapter 15 before the parable of the loving father who loves both the Pharisee son and the prodigal son and welcomes them both, invites them both in. And that parable begins with the statement, the Pharisees or the religious people were grumbling because all of the sinners, all of them, were drawn to Jesus, and they couldn't get enough of what he was saying.
Well, I can totally relate to that. I didn't grow up in the church, but I remember my mom did hand my sister and I a Bible. I think I was 12 years old, and we started reading it together at night. We read the New Testament, and we read the Gospel of John was where we started. And I will never forget, my sister and I both had abuse in our backgrounds. And I remember reading it and being so drawn to this man, Jesus, that I wanted that. I didn't even know what it was, but I wanted that. I thought I would follow him. I would walk with him because of the way he treated others. He was compelling. He was irresistible to so many.
Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're a city on the hill. Let your light shine. And I think we've been too shy about the amazing things that the movement of Jesus has brought into the world. Every single Ivy League university except for one was founded by Christians.
Yes.
Let's just start there. Every single one except for one. Think about all the hospitals that begin with the word saint, founded by believers. I'm reading right now the biography of John Newton, who was the primary influence of William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly convinced Parliament to end slavery. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Some of the world's top scientists in history, Copernicus, Galileo, Francis Collins more lately, Josh Denny in our own church, Francis Collins' protege, you know, faithful believers doing wonderful work. And those stories don't get told. And I think part of it is we don't do our part in making sure those stories get told. And so I think that the light is hidden under a bushel in some respects.
You saw the survey results recently that said, I think the number was 46% of millennials think it is wrong to try to persuade someone to become a follower of Christ. Did you see that?
50% of millennials, yeah, is what I saw. You're talking about the Barna survey?
Here's what it said. They said following Christ is important. It's life transformational. It's a part of what my faith is, and I think it's wrong to try to convert somebody. But you can understand why there's this awkwardness in our culture today to want to be divisive and polarizing.
Yeah, I think there are a lot of factors beneath that, but one is that the creed of Western American culture in particular is expressive individualism, which basically means that the only wrong thing you can do is try to convince somebody else that their beliefs are wrong. And the only wrong thing you can do is evangelize. But the irony there is that's a form of evangelism. If you say to me that Jesus, you know, I can't say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then what you're saying is that pluralism, religious pluralism, is the
way,
the truth, and the life.
Right.
And you and I can have completely opposing views on something, and neither of us can be declared wrong. But then you raise the question, well, what about Hitler and Germany? What about that? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that was obviously wrong. Well, says who? Well, the majority. Well, not the German majority in those days. Like, whose majority are you talking about? And so... But that's where we're at. And I think that one of the things that Christians and the church, we need to really be intentional about is recovering that story of a beautiful narrative of what it means to live as a follower of Christ and as collective followers of Christ in the world. You know, because millennials, to their credit, are movement-oriented generation. They're a social justice, mercy and justice-oriented generation. And if they see the church, you know, leading the way in the way that the first century church was leading the way in mercy and justice efforts. I mean, by the 3rd century AD, the fabric of Rome was transformed because of believers. And the one thing that screwed it up was when politics and Christianity got in bed together, and Constantine wanted to make the Roman state Christian. And as soon as that happened, things started to go south. Same thing happened when the Church of England put government and the church in the same sentence. That's when the Church of England started to die.
I love how you introduced this in your introduction. I mean, it's such a beautiful picture. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to comment, you know, okay, on what you wrote. You said, what would it look like for us, the church, to become those who live most beautifully, love most deeply, and serve most faithfully in the places where we live, work, and play? What would it look like for us to live so compellingly and lovingly in our neighborhoods, cities, and nations that if we were suddenly removed from the world, our non-believing neighbors would miss us terribly? How about this one? What would it look like for Christians to become the first place people go for comfort when a life-altering diagnosis comes, when anxiety and depression hit, when a child goes astray, when a spouse files for divorce, or when a breadwinner loses a job? What would it look like for Christians in the church to be that kind of irresistible community? Talk about that.
I think it would look like the first century church in Rome. Mm. What it would look like is a transformation that Christ is most certainly capable of, a transformation in the hearts of his people to begin to think first about how others are blessed and enriched by Christ rather than, you know, how we can just be off to the side in our safe little cozy places and Christian ghettos and protect whatever we have. It's pretty audacious to think about what it would take to get to that place, but
yeah.
I'm in, and I think there are actually a lot of people who are.
I do too.
The starting place for what you're talking about in the book, at least what you say is the starting place, is for Christians to learn the art of abiding. And I think it's interesting that that's where you start, because we would typically say the starting place is the PR side, is how do we project better who we are? But you say we got to make sure we are who we're supposed to be before we start trying to let our light shine before men.
Yeah, what does that look like and how do we do it?
Yeah, it's like the church that has an incredible outreach ministry, but once people get there, nobody shows interest in being their friend. Yeah. You've got to be what you're trying to, you know, invite other people into, right? And there are no shortcuts to becoming the kind of Christian, you know, who abides in Christ and gives off the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no shortcut to that. Abiding in Christ, which in my view, that's just simple stuff, like be in the same local church every week, be part of a community, and learn to love and live in a community long-term, and get your nose in Scripture as much as you can on a daily basis and be a person of prayer. They're just this simple stuff, nothing spectacular. You know, one of my friends told me a story about his dad, who's like this legendary Bible teacher in his church. And a young man who's aspiring to go to seminary and become a pastor one day comes up to him and he says, "How can I learn to teach like you do? Because when you teach, I feel like it's almost like I'm in the presence of Christ. Like I feel like Christ is here and I feel motivated. You make me want to be a better human being. How do I teach like that?" He says, "Read the Bible every day for 25 years. And you know, and let that be your starting point and commit to a local body, a local community, endeavor to be the same person in private as you are in public and, you know, the same person in private as you are on social media. Start there and let's see what happens."
And it's, you know, it's interesting when you begin your book about abiding in the irresistible Christ, your first chapter, being okay with not being okay, mm-hmm. which, you know, I read it, I'm like, oh, here's a pastor sharing real stuff, honestly, you know, vulnerable stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm embarrassed to actually be called a pastor alongside of you because you had so many sins in there. I don't have any of those, but you're...
I'm so ashamed in your presence.
You should be.
I live with him, so I can speak the truth.
No, but I found it refreshing because so many Christians, let alone pastors, don't share the struggle. And one of the things you said is, man, I thought by now I'd be so much farther in my walk with God in terms of transformation. Talk about that a little bit, because that's irresistible to people, but we're afraid to share that.
Well, you know, somebody's got to go first, and it might as well be the person who's leading. I mean, you said it yourself at the beginning of the broadcast, Dave, that you at one point in your life didn't go to church because you thought it was irrelevant. Well, what could be more relevant than human struggle? What can be more relevant than not liking yourself as much as other people do? You know, what can be more relevant than saying, I feel lonely more than I don't feel lonely, you know, and kind of taking off the masks, you know, and not in a self-indulgent way, but in a way that points to how Christ is the solution and the community of Christ is a solution to that and the mission of Christ is a solution to that. But I don't know. The people who have always impacted me the most are the transparent ones and the vulnerable ones. I'm so much of a mess. I'm so much of a disaster that I'm not able to hide any of this stuff that I write about in chapter one. And so I might as well just talk about it, right? Good. Otherwise, it's just the elephant in the room that everybody knows about and whispers about, you know, at the water cooler or around the dinner table when I'm not in the room. Why not just talk about it instead and cultivate the art of apologizing and asking for forgiveness and inviting feedback? And I mean, isn't that what Christ invited us to do?
Yep.
To sharpen each other and, you know, as iron sharpens iron, right? We love that verse until we have to apply it.
You talk about church attendance, not just attendance, but church engagement mm-hmm. being an essential part of developing who we are, mm-hmm. abiding mm-hmm. the average young couple today says regular church going is maybe twice a month. Yeah. You know, this is as a pastor, it's not a weekly discipline for a lot of people today. And people will hear you talk about it or Dave talk about it or me talk about that, think, well, you're self-interested. You're just trying to get a bigger mm-hmm. crowd on Sunday morning. Why is the regular rhythm, the discipline of not deciding on Sunday morning, do you feel like going to church or not today, but saying that's the default? Of course, that's what we do every Sunday. Why is that so big a deal?
Well, every time I bring that, just about every time I bring that subject up, I say, look, go to another church. If you can only bring yourself to come to this one twice, find one that you can go to four or five times a month, you know, depending on how many Sundays are there. Because it's where Jesus Christ says that he's going to primarily meet his people. I mean, if you read the New Testament, this is where Southern vernacular comes in handy, because if you were to accurately translate the Greek in the New Testament, you probably already know this, you've studied Greek, right? Is that almost every single second person reference in the New Testament is plural.
Yeah. It's actually all y'all. It's not just y'all. It's all
right.
Y'all.
There's an usness to walking with Christ. It's not me and Christ. It's not me and my handful of friends that I have stuff in common with and disagree with about nothing. Mm-hmm. It's getting into a community of people, ideally with as much diversity as possible. And you know, some zip codes, I know it's very hard to think about ethnic diversity or economic diversity, but where that's not possible, generational diversity or political diversity or ideological diversity or where you are on the org chart diversity, so that you can rub against people who have a different life experience and a different understanding of this or that subject, so that you can be sharpened. I mean, I think I talk in the book about the sandpaper effect, right? You get two mm-hmm. people who are different, say two generations. Say you got a 63-year-old and a 23-year-old in your church talking about politics. You can pretty well, surmise where that conversation is going to go, right? That 62-year-old is good for that 23-year-old, and that 23-year-old is just as good for that 62-year-old. But the beginning of their conversation is going to be like two gritty pieces of sandpaper rubbing together. The heat's going to go up. It's going to feel awkward, friction. They're both going to want to jump because of, the awkwardness or the pain or the anger they're feeling or the offense that they're feeling. But over time, as they continue to engage and stay committed to one another, what happens to both of those pieces of sandpaper? They become smoother, right? And the heat becomes less as they rub together and they learn from and rub off on one another. You know, C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters, one of the letters, the mentor devil says to the junior devil, whatever you do, get this man in church as fast as you can, because when he gets in church, it's kind of like the Gandhi effect. He's going to notice people sing off key, they have squeaky boots, they have double chins, they're boring people, some of them are off-putting and offensive, they chew too loudly or whatever, and soon he'll have nothing to do with the enemy being God in Screwtape Letters, mm-hmm. right? And what Christ wants to say is, hey, it's quite the opposite. And by the way, if we don't like diversity, then we've got to really ask ourselves if we want to follow Jesus, because he's a dark-skinned Middle Eastern Jew who never spoke a word of English, never hung out with white people, if you're white like me, was poor and homeless for the good part of his life, did things that all political parties would be offended by. And so you got to decide, do you want him as your consultant or do you want him as your Lord? Do you want him as your personal assistant or do you want him as your master and king? And if you want him as your master and king, then you've got to look to his church, in whom he lives collectively, to sharpen you and to change you.
You're talking about the importance of diversity and being with people who aren't like us, and people are going, that's not church. When I'm going to church on Sunday, I'm going with my like-minded friends who look like me. So being in church every Sunday, that's not going to give me diversity. Yeah. If I want diversity, I should go to the bar.
Well, I would say it should be church. And also, I think that a lot of churches have a lot more diversity in them than we will recognize, because we, I think, very superficially think of diversity almost strictly in terms of ethnic. And ethnic diversity is a very important reality in the body of Christ. Every nation, every tribe, every time, very important. But there are also other forms of diversity that have to be cultivated. I mean, think about it. The very first cross-cultural relationship in the Bible, what was it? Adam and Eve. You got female and male culture, coming together,
right.
Two different chromosome structures coming together, and, they're there to sharpen one another. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians about how, the point of marriage is ultimately to get one another ready for Christ and to sharpen one another, and personality differences and life experience differences ought to grow all of us up a little bit more rather than being a cause of offense and getting our feelings hurt.
The importance of us being the people we need to be, both as individuals and as a community, in order for us to put Christ on display. I think that can't be lost. And as husbands and wives and moms and dads, we've got to say there's a priority here. If we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, we've got to be molded and shaped and modeled, conformed to his image. And I think what Scott said, acknowledge the fact that you're a mess, spend time in God's word, get in the church with other people who aren't like you. That's going to have the kind of impact that's going to begin the process of you becoming an irresistible witness for Christ.
Yeah, I would say where, Scott, you started the book is exactly true. When we abide, and you explain all that in the first section, what that looks like, when a follower abides in Christ, that is irresistible because fruit is the result. The fruit of us? No, the fruit of Christ. Man, oh man, there's nobody that isn't drawn to that like a magnet.
Well,
so what a great place to start.
And my thought was the more we abide in Christ, the more we look like Christ, mm-hmm. and that becomes irresistible. It's not that we are, but he is in us, yeah. and everyone wants to be around him.
It will be off-putting to some because
right.
that's the case. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. And there are those who are hungry for Jesus, and if we will be his representatives, our faith will be irresistible to those who God's working in. This week, we're making Scott's book available to those of you who can help support the Ministry of Family Life with a donation. We think this would be a great book for parents and teens to go through together. Maybe at the dinner table, you just read a paragraph or two from one of the chapters and have a conversation around the table about how your family can apply what you're reading. Again, the title of the book is Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist, written by Scott Sauls. We're happy to send you a copy of the book when you make a donation to support the ongoing work of Family Life Today. You make it possible for other listeners in your community to hear this program every time you donate. So thanks for helping this message get out to more people as you make a donation today, and be sure to request your copy of Scott Saul's book when you get in touch with us. You can donate online at familylifetoday.com, or you can call to donate at 1-800-358-6329. That's 1-800 F as in family, L as in life, and then the word today. And again, be sure to ask for a copy of the book Irresistible Faith as our thank you gift when you donate today. You know, Scott Sauls made a connection today between having an irresistible faith and abiding in Christ. And we've got the president of Family Life, David Robbins, here with us today. David, you learned something about abiding in the vine when you were living overseas as a missionary in Italy, right?
That's right. Meg and I lived in Tuscany for 2 years, serving at the University of Pisa. And we were actually studying John 15 and went with a vine dresser, a literal vine dresser who worked in a vineyard. And he talked about there being three criteria for the shoot to stay on the vine and whether they cut it back or not. And he was talking about that verse in John 15 that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. And he said it's three criteria. One was the direction of the vine. The second was the vigor of its growth. The third was the strength of the attachment to the source. And if any of those things were off, then the vine dresser would actually cut the vine back so that it could grow in the ways that the vine dresser wanted it to grow. And I think the conversation today reminds me of that, because if we're going to be around people that aren't just like ourselves, if we're going to initiate invulnerability with an irresistible faith, if we're going to love and learn in community truly long term, those will all be things that stretch us. It will feel sometimes like we're being cut back, but it's always worth it to stay in step with the direction and to keep growing, no matter how old we get.
Keep bearing fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Thank you, David. That's helpful. And I hope you can tune in and listen tomorrow. We're going to have a conversation with Scott Sauls about how important it is for us as families to be spending more time with people who aren't just exactly like us. As we continue talking about an irresistible faith, hope you can be with us for that. I want to thank our engineer today, Keith Lynch, along with our entire broadcast production team. On behalf of our hosts, Dave and Ann Wilson, I'm Bob Lapine. We'll see you back next time for another edition of Family Life Today. Family Life Today is a production of Family Life of Little Rock, Arkansas, a Crew ministry. Help for today. Hope for tomorrow.